We carry on in chapter 10 of the book of Romans. Chapter 10 of book of Romans, verses 11 through 13. Hear this brief reading of Holy Scripture. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Today I want to encourage you in this. This is that main big point, and the other points will flow from it. I want you to understand the gospel from God's word. Understand the gospel from God's word. And find no other option but to call on Him for salvation. Understand the gospel from God's word. And find no other option but to call on Him for salvation. Knowing that He saves all who call on Him. Knowing that He saves all who call on Him. Firstly, I want you to see the source of the gospel. We see this in the first four words of our text. For the Scripture says. For the Scripture says. Where can we find the good news of Jesus Christ? Where can we find all of the blessings and goodness that is salvation, full and free in Him? We find it in the Bible. We find it in Scripture. We find it in God's holy and precious Word. In Acts 4, we read that there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And how is that name given under heaven among men? But in God's word. If we think confessionally in the larger catechism, question 43 asks, how doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? And it answers, Christ executed the office of a prophet in His revealing to the church in all ages by His Spirit and Word in diverse ways of administration, the whole will of God in all things concerning their edification and salvation. Or as the shorter catechism puts it, in revealing to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. And where is this will found? It's found in the Word. For the Scripture says. We find this in the Word. This is where we hear not only God's will for our salvation, but the necessity of that salvation. As we have seen in Romans itself, in 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And earlier in that chapter, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. We see the consequences of not having God's salvation. For the wages of sin is death. And we also see a reason for wanting this salvation. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of this is in God's Word. Without the Scriptures, we cannot know the how of salvation or the why of it. We must know the truth of it. We can even give our own testimony to one another. We can tell the story of how the gospel has worked in our life. But sharing my story is not sharing His story, the gospel. My testimony is not the gospel. My testimony is my story of how the gospel has worked in my life. The same is true for you. We must have God's Word to show us the truth of salvation. Secondly, we see the scope of the gospel. We see the scope of the gospel. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. And then verse 12 starts, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Verse 12 clarifies the everyone of verse 11 by stating whether Jew or Gentile, Greek in the ESV and perhaps in the translation that you hold before you, whether Jew or Gentile, faith is the conduit for salvation. The scope of the gospel is that all, whether they are Jew or Gentile, and in those categories, there's no one else. As one humorist said, you know, the generic form of Tylenol they call non-aspirin. He said, well, they should be more specific. The entire universe is broken up into aspirin and non-aspirin. He says it must be for when you have a non-headache. You know, how are you feeling? I feel fine. Well, good. We've got something for you to take. These are the categories that circumscribe everyone. It doesn't matter who you are. If you believe in Him, you will not be put to shame. You will be saved. Now, this is not faith in and of itself. We hear a lot of this in our day and age. Have faith. Keep faith. Just believe. Just believe what? I don't care. Just believe. That's what they say. Faith as such is not saving. It holds no redemptive merit. The faith of a Muslim or of a Buddhist or Hindu or a Taoist or an environmentalist or an evolutionist or an atheist, and yes, those are faith systems, does nothing but condemn them to the consequences of that faith. Question 60 in the larger catechism asks, can they who have never heard of the gospel and so know not Jesus Christ, nor believe in Him, be saved by their living according to the light of nature? And it answers faithfully, according to Scripture. They who, having never heard the gospel, know not Jesus Christ, and believe not in Him, cannot be saved. Be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature, or the laws of that religion which they profess. Neither is there salvation in any other, but in Christ alone, who is the Savior only of his body, the church. These are difficult words in our generation. In fact, many would describe the answer to question 60 of the larger catechism as hate speech. But it is truth. You must know Christ. Paul goes on in this chapter to explain how people know of Christ. How do they hear? How do they end up believing? It's by the sending forth of preachers of the gospel. But we must know Christ. Believing with all your heart in anything other than Christ leaves you on the wrong side of the covenant of works. It leaves you seeking to earn salvation by works for yourself. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is arguing against in this text. No, for any and all who believe, you will not be put to shame, because it is all on Christ. Jesus has done it, accomplished it, succeeded at the covenant of works, when all we have done in and since our father Adam is failed to obey. That is why Jesus is, thirdly, the substance of the gospel. The substance of the gospel. Romans does not say everyone who believes will not be put to shame, thereby endorsing some generic kind of faith. No, it is an informed faith. It is an educated faith. It is a faith of substance and truth and data and information. It is a faith in Him, in Jesus Christ. He is the substance of the gospel. And why is he the substance of the gospel? Well, because he is the mediator sent by God. He is the God-man. And we know that our Redeemer must be God. He must be man. He is the one. He is the only one. We want to define categories to subdivide the universe. It's all those who can accomplish salvation for themselves and or others, and all those who can't. And in this category, there's one person. It is Jesus Christ. He is the substance of the gospel. All of the promises, all of the statements that are made from the beginning to the end of Scripture, if Christ had not come, they would not be fulfilled. We praise God that He is faithful to His word. And so thereby in promising the Savior, it was as good as done. But He also fulfilled His word. And He sent Christ. We must believe in Him. And I'll say again, and this is where Paul goes, if folk are to believe in Him, they must know of Him. How can they believe on Him whom they have not heard? This is where Paul goes in his arguments. Fourthly, we find the salve of the gospel. We find the salve of the gospel. For the same Lord is Lord of all. And there's a whole lot wrapped up in that phrase that we won't take time to unpack today, but the same Lord being Lord of all, that He, as the Creator God, is head and king of the universe and king of all peoples. And this begins to deconstruct the melanin-centered pride that we have in our world, that looks down on others simply for the color of their skin. Now, redheads know that it's really the color of hair that really matters, right? Right. I mean, maybe we shouldn't be too prideful. We're a dying breed. The clock is ticking on redheads in this world. It's not about our skin. It's not about the external. It's not about the outside. It's about the heart. It's about the source, which is the Creator God. He is the same Lord. He is the Lord of all. And so therefore it doesn't matter black or white. It doesn't matter Asian or South American. It doesn't matter brown or yellow. It doesn't matter. If you believe in Christ, He bestows His riches on you, on all who call on His name. And I want us to camp on this for a moment, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. What is it to call on the name of the Lord but to worship Him, to pray to Him, to even be identified with Him? And we see this phrase, call on the Lord, or call on the name of the Lord, throughout Scripture, starting in Genesis 4:26, to Seth also, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Or Abraham, in Genesis 12, from there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Or Isaiah 64, where the prophet is lamenting, there is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. There's some anthropomorphic language for you, some personification of our sin, that we melt in the hand of our sins. Or in Acts 2, where Peter quotes the same verse that Paul is quoting here, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or later in Acts 9, talking about who Paul was persecuting, Ananias here, and there he has, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name, who call on your name. That is how they were identified. Or in Acts 22, as Paul is speaking to the Jews, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. In 1 Corinthians, as Paul is addressing the Corinthian church, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And in 2 Timothy 2, as Paul is encouraging this young pastor, he says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And what happens when we call on the Lord, when we call upon the name of the Lord? The Lord pours out His riches upon us. And these are justifying, sanctifying, and glorifying realities that become the life of the one who was formerly dead. As our catechisms summarize Scripture, they have a lot to say about the blessing of salvation in Christ Jesus. Question 83 is one that asks, what is the communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy in this life? The members of the invisible church have communicated to them in this life the first fruits of glory with Christ, as they are members of Him, their head, and so in Him are interested in that glory which He is fully possessed of, and as an earnest thereof enjoy the sense of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, and hope of glory. Do those things sound desirable in any way to you? Enjoying the sense of God's love? enjoying peace of conscience, enjoying joy in the Holy Ghost. Not everybody needs to have a wicked sense of humor. Not everybody needs to be a punster. Praise the Lord, nothing would ever get done, right? We'd just be punning all day. Some of us do that anyway. But do you enjoy life? Do you have joy in the fact that you are walking around full of the Holy Spirit? Christ is dwelling in you and through you. Do you delight in that fact? Hope of glory? As we look at the world around us and say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That hope of eternity with Him. But see, that's not the end of that answer. It goes on. As on the contrary, sense of God's revenging wrath, horror of conscience, and a fearful expectation of judgment are to the wicked the beginning of their torments, which they shall endure after death. Hell begins in this life. As does heaven for those who are redeemed by Christ Jesus. See, this is just the cracking open of that can of riches that the Lord pours down on us. I'd love to spend time unpacking the larger catechism, but the shorter catechism is a little more rapid fire, and it'll walk us through some of these ideas more quickly. And so I want to just walk through this section that talks about these good graces that we receive. How doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? By working faith in us. See, not only are we to believe, but the Spirit gives us belief. Not only are we to have faith in Christ, but Christ makes sure that we are given faith. By working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. What is effectual calling? The work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? Justification, adoption, sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. Listen, this is mind-boggling, this sentence. It's not enough that we're declared holy and righteous before God. It's not enough that He welcomes us into His family as sons. It's not enough that He then actually makes us holy through sanctification. Remember, justification is being covered in head to toe with mud and walking in the house and having your father happy to see you there. Sanctification is saying, son, sweetie, let's go take a bath. Let's clean this muck off of you. That isn't enough for our God to do for us. You would think from where we're coming from that that would be plenty. But no, then He gives to us all of the benefits that flow from those things. This is that sense of his love. And as Reformed folk, that phrase might make us uncomfortable, but can we agree that since it's in the larger catechism, it's at least okay to say from the pulpit? Do you have a sense of God's love in your life? Do you have peace of conscience? Or is there great friction between you and the Holy Spirit? And are you using that heat as a reason to continue pulling away and wandering further into sin and rebellion? Young people, some of you are getting ready to move off. You're getting ready to go. And you might say, even so, come quickly, orientation. Right? But don't let the joys of your new freedom deter you from your responsibilities to your Savior. Don't create an environment for yourself where you are in friction with the Holy Spirit as He reminds you of Christ's commitment to you and your commitment to Christ in your baptism. And where you create a greater temptation for yourself to pull away, to try to find comfort from that warring conscience. The way to find comfort is not to remove yourself. It's to move yourself closer. To get back on up in there in your walk with Christ. As the prophet lamented, no one rouses himself to take hold of you. Probably other language that doesn't seem very reformed. To rouse yourself to take hold of God. But can we agree that since Isaiah said it, and Isaiah was most likely a Reformed Presbyterian, that it's at least okay to talk about from the pulpit? What is justification? It's an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith. What is adoption? An act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. What is sanctification? Is the work. Remember, an act is a one-time thing. A work is an ongoing experience of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? Assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers, being raised up to glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Friends, from the moment that the Spirit does that work in us and we call on the name of the Lord begins to pour out His blessings on us and it never stops. It never stops. He heaps riches upon riches upon riches, blessing upon blessing upon blessing, joy upon joy upon joy. He piles it on, he pours it on, he heaps it on, and it never stops. It never stops. And all of that can even be found in simple statements like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even in our walk of faith, as we rebel against him, when we confess, he continues to do that work in us and on us and through us. And fifthly, we see the success of the gospel. We see the success of the gospel. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In John 17, as our Lord prays, he speaks to the Father saying that, if I can summarize it shortly, not one is lost. Not one. All whom the Father intends to save will be saved. Now this brings into view the issue of election. And the larger catechism addresses this. It asks this question, are the elect only effectually called? And I want to actually work backward in the larger catechism a little bit to unwrap the logic here of what is said. Are the elect only effectually called? All the elect and they only are effectually called, although others may be and often are outwardly called by the ministry of the word and have some common operations of the Spirit, who for their willful neglect and contempt of the grace offered to them, being justly left in their unbelief, do never truly come to Jesus Christ. And I pray that is not you. I pray that that is not you. You are sitting under the outward call of the ministry of the word. You have some common operations of the Spirit. What does the Spirit do in the world? The world convicts of sin. He holds humanity back from being as wicked as we could possibly be all the time. And that might be your experience. You might have moments where you say, you know, I was going to do something really nasty and really vile, but I didn't feel like doing it. Or I all of a sudden thought, you know, that'd be really wrong to do. That is the Holy Spirit. But I pray that you will not willfully neglect and have a contempt for the grace that's being offered over and over and over. All the elect, and they only are effectually called. It asks just prior to that, what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's almighty power and grace, whereby out of his free and special love to his elect, and from nothing in them moving him thereunto, he doth in his accepted time invite and draw them to Jesus Christ by his word and spirit, savingly enlightening their minds, renewing and powerfully determining their wills, so as they, although in themselves dead in sin, are hereby made willing and able freely to answer his call and to accept and embrace the grace offered and conveyed therein. When we are called inwardly, see, in the outward call, the word falls on the ears and we take it or leave it. The inward call is when the Spirit meets the word at our ears and drags it down into our hearts in such a way that it changes who we are. It redetermines our wills. And you might hear that and you say, well, that just makes me a pawn. Listen, I can't argue you out of that position. I can tell you I would rather be the pawn in the hand of a good and gracious God than master of my own fate, being the incompetent imbecile that I am. I won't speak for you, but I know who I am. Who cares if I'm king if I drag myself down through the gates of hell? Who cares if I'm a pawn in God's hand, if he ushers me into eternal glory and bliss in his presence? Working our way backwards, question 66, what is that union which the elect have with Christ? The union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. And what special benefits do the members of the invisible church enjoy by Christ? The members of the invisible church by Christ enjoy union and communion with him in grace and glory. And it begins this section asking, what is the invisible church? The invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. See, God not only establishes his primary means of his election, of his ordination, but he establishes all of the secondary means. See, he establishes his invisible church, and then he sets about all of the means by which he will fill that church to the fullest number, and it will happen. The gospel will succeed. The gospel will succeed. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's talk for a brief moment about assurance of salvation. What kind of standard do we have? What kind of standard do you have for assurance in your salvation? Is there a certain feeling you need to experience? Is there a certain kind of giddiness that must be had? If you experience the slightest temptation, do you think, well, then I must not be saved if I'm tempted? Summarizing God's word, the Catechism says, such as truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him may, without extraordinary revelation, by faith grounded upon the truth of God's promises, and by the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made, and bearing witness with their spirits that they are the children of God, be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace and shall persevere therein unto salvation. Perhaps some among us today are too afflicted. At the slightest temptation, at the slightest spiritual frustration, you're ready to throw in the towel. It must all be in vain. Who am I? I must not be saved. I must not be a Christian. You need to remember these words. See, does it perplex you thinking, but if Christ won't save me, I have no hope. Well, then that tells me that you're on the right track. But then there are those who are here today who are perhaps too comfortable as well. They're too comfortable in their own sense of righteousness, or they're too comfortable in that they are ready to leave behind what they see as the lunacy of the gospel. Assurance is a beautiful thing. But understand that you may not have assurance because you're in rebellion against God, because you are rejecting the salvation that's been so graciously offered to you in Christ. But know this, that the gospel will succeed. The gospel will succeed. He's not right about everything, but C.S. Lewis did say a few brilliant things in his life and in categories that subdivide the world. He said there are two types of people. Those who say to God, thy will be done. and those to whom God says, thy will be done. I pray that today you will believe in him, that you will say to him, thy will be done, even to that last great day, so that when you stand before him, you will be fully acquitted and you will be welcomed into his presence. Stand with me as we pray.